We're going to be in Daniel 3 this morning and let God instruct our hearts. Daniel 3 echoes some of the principles we see in Daniel 1, where these Hebrew exiles, Daniel and his three friends, really called upon to make a stand for their faith. Really, their convictions, what they believed, really being put to the test. And of course, that connects with us. In a post-Christian era in our secular society and in this world system, that our faith and our convictions are put to the test. We explore together what it means to be a Christian and stand for our principles of faith in this world. So let's do this. So you just close your eyes and I'm going to read three verses and then we'll pray. This is from Daniel 3. 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful how we answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So, Father, again, we just thank you for these verses, this reading, this passage. And we ask you to use it as you will in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, Daniel 3. In verse 1, we read this, that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was... Do we have this? We do. Okay, yeah. So we have an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half, approximately. So it means the image was about 90 feet. It was considerable. With perhaps a platform very high for all to see, and it was made of gold. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And perhaps you say as you read this, wait a minute, this reminds me of the last chapter. Because Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter had a dream, and in that dream he saw a great image, remember? And Daniel interpreted what it meant. The image was made of different metals. And Daniel's interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar was, you are the head of gold. And it seems that that really connected with Nebuchadnezzar because now he builds an image, but the whole thing is of gold. And he desires for that, or commands for that image to be worshipped. It's incredible to think that chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar saying, oh, your God is a God of gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, we see in humility him bowing down. And in the very next chapter, he's building a golden image to be worshipped. Quite something. It's interesting that, remember, we considered the time of the Gentiles. It's a timeline that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels. And it begins, or began, with Nebuchadnezzar, that Gentile ruler of the empire. And it goes all the way through the times of the Gentiles, Gentile rulers and kingdoms, through Babylon, through the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, all the way to the end, to the last Gentile ruler, known as the Antichrist. And interestingly enough, in Revelation 13, verse 15, it says that that Gentile ruler also will create an image to be worshipped. And those who don't take, who don't pay allegiance, who bow to the image, who don't take the mark of the beast, will be slain. It's interesting. Many people say, oh, 666, the number of the beast. What does it mean? Well, it tells us in that same passage that it is the number of a man. That's what it means. It represents a man. This is from the seeds of Babel when they wanted to build a tower into the heavens and said, oh, let us make a name for ourselves. This is the seed, thought, and message and root that runs all the way through man's world empires, all the way through this world system, is that man would worship man. And that there is an image of a man that we would bow down and worship that we would make a name for ourselves, that we would not worship the Creator but worship the creation. And that will run all the way through this world system to the end until Christ returns. And then we have a king who is worthy to be worshipped. So he makes a golden image. Verse 2, the king sent to gather together, there's quite a list here, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and in case he missed anyone, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image. Anyone who was anyone were told that they had to come and worship the image. Verse 3 almost seems a bit redundant because it seems to repeat exactly the same thing, because it says, and then the princes, and it goes through the whole list again. And they came and stood before the image. And I think the reason is, it's just highlighting this blind obedience to this despot, this incredibly powerful ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, that no one would question or defy. So the message goes out, come and gather. And what do? They come and gather. They come to Babylon. And this verse has us, they're all standing around the image. And then verse 4, a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. A royal command goes forth that at what time, or in other words, in whatever moment, you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all other kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. In other words, when the music plays, you bow down. Have your ears open, because it could be at any time. And when you hear it, you bow. And one other thing, verse 6. And whoever does not bow down and worship, that same hour will be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. In case you'd have needed a little bit more encouragement, this is Nebuchadnezzar's typical incentive plan. You must do this, and by the way, if you don't, you can probably feel the heat from here. Verse 7, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the music, and it lists the instruments, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image the king had set up. Now, there's certain ways that you could hear this and certain thoughts it may create in your hearts and minds. If we're not careful, we could be quick to judge these people. So how could they bow down? But if we take a moment, we might understand what it would mean. It would cost your life, your family, everything. You would have to suffer that terror and torment. So perhaps we understand that, the fear for our own life and our family and our loved ones. We could imagine that, what that would mean. We live in an era where the persecuted church around the world is a very real thing. And that we are very fortunate in our country. We don't have to make these types of decisions. But in other parts of the world, they do. What would you do? What would I do? And some of us might be bold enough to think, oh, I would never bow. But perhaps we would. And others might say, oh, I think I would bow. But perhaps you wouldn't. Because really, you can't answer the question. You don't know until that moment comes. Of course, we would have our natural fears and imaginations. But in that moment, perhaps you would be surrounded with angels. Like there would be abundance, grace, and peace in your heart. And you would discover a courage that you would never have naturally. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs and all through the Christian era, we read testimonies that make us marvel that how these people could make such decisions, even in the face of fire. And yet there is a mystical promise that is experienced by these people. In Matthew 10:19, Jesus said, "In that hour, do not worry what you will say to your persecutors. Don't think about it, because in that same hour, it will be given to you what you will say." So it's a question you can't really answer before the time. But on this day, the people bowed. Perhaps some bowed and they really did worship the image. Perhaps others bowed and they didn't believe anything, but they thought, "I'm just going to save my skin for fear of the king." Perhaps others bowed, but in their hearts they worshiped the true God. Which reminds me of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Do you remember that? After the healing of his leprosy, he went to Elijah and he wanted to pay him for his healing. He couldn't believe what had happened. And then Elijah wouldn't take the gift. So Naaman says, "Okay, there's one thing I could ask you. There's one thing. If you won't receive of me, could I ask you this? When I return to my land I go with my master into the temple of Rimmon, and my master goes to bow the knee and he puts his hand on my shoulder, that when I bow the knee," how does he say it, "that the Lord would pardon your servant in this thing." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." Oh, that's beautiful. For God is not so concerned with the outward, but rather with the heart, that God sees the heart. For a man can bow the knee and it means nothing. But in the heart, he bows before his God. So who can be the judge of another man until you're in that place? Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." Paraphrased, God understands. God is with you. In the face of persecution, what may man do? It may be wisdom in some cases to be what's called a secret disciple. For perhaps you could be in a place that God would have you be an incredible witness and a testimony to those who may otherwise not hear. Joseph of Arimathea in John 19:38 was a secret disciple. It says, for fear of the Jews. I've been to certain places where this is a reality. I remember we went to Turkey many years ago. I remember we had to sneak people into the back of the church that we were hiring because they were so fearful of persecution. I remember being some months in Azerbaijan, and we had a thriving church there. It grew to 600, 700 people. But there were some Iranians there who were very fearful of their lives, what would happen to them if they became believers. And they became believers, and we would meet them secretly in the Iranian restaurant. This little group of Iranians, and some of them would come to the church, and they would have a hood, and they did not want to be seen. But they loved the Lord. They were secret disciples. Even in our school in Budapest, there are many of the Chinese students who were so concerned about what their parents would think if they became believers. And the baptism would come round and they would say, "Oh, listen, I would so love to be baptized, but I dare not." You think God understands that? Of course. Their time will come. But then some, perhaps, then don't bow and they face persecution, even though they may lose their life. And that was the case in this story, that there were some here among many of the Jews did bow the knee. And that's between them and God. What was really in their heart, that's between them and God. But these Hebrew boys were clearly called to take a stand in the face of persecution. At a crucial time in Babylon, it would be recorded in the inspired word for generations as an incredible testimony. It's interesting that chapters 2-7 of Daniel are written in Aramaic, because it was to have a Gentile testimony, these chapters. as the great heathen kings like Nebuchadnezzar will make confession to the true God. And it will be read in Aramaic by the Gentiles. They would read this story of the Hebrew boys who stood and said, "We will not bow." What an incredibly powerful message it was. And that's what this world needs. This world needs people of conviction, people of faith, people who really believe this book is the inspired word of God and are willing to take a stand. Whether it be in a place where that costs me much or little. People would know I am a Christian and I am not ashamed of my faith and I love my Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But verse 8, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and they accused the Jews. It's quite something, isn't it, to study history, church history, Jewish history, world history, and consider the Jews. Someone might say, "Oh, why should I, what proof is there of God? Why should I become a believer?" There are many answers you could give them, the Bible and prophecies, etc. But the Jews, that's a very powerful one. Their persecution and yet also their survival, that they are in the land, etc. All of that, it's incredible. 1947 and all the rest, or 48, help me. Anyway, whenever they became a nation. 8, thank you, 48. Incredible, what a miracle. So this is not uncommon that they accuse the Jews. So they come to the king, verse 9 and 10, and they remind him about the decree that he made. "Oh, great king, who lives forever. You know the decree you made. If no one bows down, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember, O king who lives forever?" "Yes, I remember," verse 12. And then they say, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Maybe you sense a little bit of jealousy there. Remember in the previous chapter, they were promoted by Nebuchadnezzar because of Daniel. And they had a leading influence over the provinces of Babylon. And there were perhaps some who didn't like that. So when the opportunity came to accuse them, they quickly took it. And three accusations. Number one, they don't regard you. Number two, they don't serve your gods. And number three, they don't worship your image. Verse, by the way, and it's very possible or probable that the image of a man was of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Doesn't say that, but it would fit. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, like a spoiled child, commanded to bring them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought these men before the king. It's interesting to note that Daniel is not here. Why not? It doesn't say. He was perhaps on an important business. He was a leader in the kingdom now, but he wasn't present at this time. It seemed we could assume that God orchestrated that. God set the stage that these three Hebrew boys would stand alone, not in the shadow of Daniel right now. They were brought before the king, who at this time is beetroot red with anger. And he asked them the question, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship my image?" Seems as though in front of everyone, common knowledge, he gives them another chance. Verse 15, "If you are ready, at the time you hear the music," I only give you one more chance. And when we press play, when the band begins to play, you better be ready. I'm going to give you one more chance. "And if I do that, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Interesting when you think about it. It's Nebuchadnezzar would have been satisfied if they bow the knee. Okay, you may worship another god, and he's not going to deliver you, but I'm commanding you to bow the knee. It's almost like that's the most important thing, the outward observance. Whereas our God is not concerned with that, but 1 Samuel 16:7, God looks on the heart. And he ends with a challenge, that challenge. Who is that God? Oh, almost fearful to say it, what he said. Who is God that he would deliver you out of my hands? Wow. Reminds us of Pharaoh and Moses. Who is the Lord that I would obey him? Well, you're going to find out. Just read the next chapter. So they say in verse 16, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Notice they don't say, oh, king who lives forever. They don't give all the pomp and ceremony. They just say, listen, we don't even have to think about how to answer you. We don't have to go away and formulate our words. It is in our hearts and on our tongues what we will say to you. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You ask, who is God who will deliver you? Let us tell you, our God whom we serve, that's who is able to deliver us. You don't sense them kind of cowering before Nebuchadnezzar as they say this. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. That's the first point. God is able. But they go further than that. Verse 18. Oh no, sorry, same verse. He's able, and then he says, and he will deliver us. Not only we're just generally thinking he's able, but they're having an expression of incredible faith and expectation here. Not only can he, but he will deliver us. Nebuchadnezzar, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Verse 18, but if not, that's curious, isn't it? Seems like a contradiction in their own hearts. He will, but if not, I love it. Because there's not presumption there, as you often sometimes hear expressions of faith that are almost presumptuous, almost as if our faith dictates to God. But they say our God can and our God will. That's where our faith is looking. That's what we believe. But also, if he doesn't, let it be known, O King, that we will not bow down. And I love this attitude of faith that believes that God can, believes that God will, but also rests in the fact that if he doesn't, God knows. God has a plan. And if he does, I'll glorify him. And if he doesn't, I'll glorify him. If he does, I'll thank him and I'll praise him and I'll follow him. And if he doesn't, I'll thank him and I'll praise him and I'll follow him. For he is God. He is my God. He knows all things. And I am his child. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the form of his visage was changed. Just steam, red, changing his face. He's just ready to explode. It says that he had fury, and now it says he's full of it. So that was it. He pulled the trigger, commanded that the heat of the furnace be turned up 7 times, and that they would be thrown in. Verse 20, he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind them and cast them into the fiery furnace. Perhaps, we don't know exactly, perhaps the furnace was lowered and they would lower them down into the furnace through an entrance. It was a huge furnace. And it should be noted that these men, the mighty men that take them to the furnace, are killed in the process. They don't take the precautions. They go perhaps at that moment. There was a surge of heat or something, but they died in the process. Verse 21, these men were bound in their coats, their hose and their hats, their other garments, and cast into the fire. There's a reason that's noted. We'll see it in a moment. But they were fully clothed with their garments and their hats, and they were also bound, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. verse 22. There it is where it says, the flames of the fire slew those men that took them up. And these three men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't like to say those names because they're the Babylonian names, but that's what's used because it's in the context. That's how they're referred to by Nebuchadnezzar, etc. But we prefer their Hebrew names. But they fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There it is. They were cast in, and they fall down. They are lying on the floor in the hot coals in the fiery furnace. And please come back next week to find out what... And immediately they would begin to realize that they were being delivered, for they were not burned. They were not feeling the heat. There was something supernatural that was happening. They were not being delivered from the fiery furnace, but they were being delivered in the fiery furnace. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, in verse 10, but our trust was in God who, three things, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and we trust that he will still deliver us. What a wonderful attitude that Paul had in the face of death so often in his own persecutions in life. He says, oh, my trust is in God who has delivered me, who is delivered me, and will deliver me. Beautiful. So verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. I bet he was. He quickly got up and he said to his counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Yes, O king, we did. Freeze in his comfortable place at a safe distance from the furnace, and he's rubbing his eyes, and he begins to see with his dead mighty men around the mouth of the furnace, and he sees figures walking freely in the furnace. Not three, but four. And he recounts a few times, and he asks his counselors, and sure enough, there are four men. Verse 25, I see four men loose, not bound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And this incredible statement, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. This is Old Testament. This is the book of Daniel. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar could have had no idea what he was really saying. And here we get that wonderful principle of the fourth man in the furnace. Been so comforting a truth for believers all through the Christian ages. In the trials of our faith, there is a fourth man in the furnace who walks with us in our troubles, in our trials, in our weakness, in our doubts, in our despair. Remember at the end of Paul's life, Paul the aged, when he's, whatever, 66 years or so, he's just about to face execution and he's in prison in 2 Timothy 4:17, and he says, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and delivered me from the mouth of the lion. The Lord stands with us. The Lord walks with us. The Lord is with us in trial, in trouble, in tribulation. I love Psalm 46 where it says, God is our refuge and God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is, the Christian life is not a promise of a trouble-free life. Certainly not. But it's this promise, that he is a very present help in trouble. And there are some times that there are certain ways and depths that we would never discover God without that trouble. For in trouble, we meet him, we walk with him, the fourth man in the furnace. And he ministers to you, and he strengthens you, and he speaks to you. Very present with us. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth, verse 26, of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke and he called them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Now, some might say, oh, this seems to be the point of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. If you read about it, there are different views. Did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? Did he really believe in the... And I don't know. You can come to your own conclusion. But if he did, I don't think it was here. Because he continued as a polygamist. He still had the image. He just recognized he was a god of many gods. He was... No, not... Polytheist, not many wives, many gods. Maybe he had many wives as well, I don't know. But he just added this god to the list. You're conscious of that when you're evangelizing in India. It's nothing for them to just add another god. But the message is there's one god, and there's only one sacrifice. Not that your sacrifice is to the many gods, but there's one sacrifice to one God, and that's Jesus. But anyway, this is what he said, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come here. And then they came forth out of the midst of the fire. Wow. You say, oh, I don't believe that. That's not possible. I know. It's exciting, isn't it? For that which is impossible for man is possible with God. I always wonder why people want to kind of like explore the miracles of the Bible and try and give like a natural explanation for them to kind of help God out. And I'm like, why are you doing that? It's a miracle. I get it. It's not possible. That's what a miracle is. And then verse 27, the princes, the governors, the captains, you know, the list, gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That's something. Not a hair singed. You know what we all know what it means when your hair gets singed. Imagine fiery furnace and they're in the fire and then not one hair singed. They didn't even smell of smoke. I was at a bonfire on Friday night and afterwards I was like, oh man. So they're inspected, the counselors, and they come over, they say, look, let me see your hair, wait a second. Smell it, don't smell any smoke. They were amazed at it. Now listen, you and I might not face persecution like this. We may never face a fiery furnace like this. But if we walk by faith, where God has called us to be, we live an uncompromising life. When the music plays, we don't bow down, but we stand up for our convictions in this compromising, liberal, antichrist world system. We take a stand in our faith. God uses us. And people will sense in your life, you go through a trial and they say, oh, you don't even smell of smoke. How is that possible? There's no hair on your head of singe. That what you're going through is incredible. How do you do it? Where do you get your strength from? Whatever it might be, your challenge, your trial, your marriage, your sickness, your finances, or whatever. And people say, that's incredible. That's not natural. That person has a song in the night. That person has a confession of faith. And the music's playing and everyone else is dancing or bowing down, but they're not. They're marching to the beat of another drum. They walk with God. And all our feeble life, our weak life, can have such a powerful testimony. because of our great God. That's what we believe. So verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Of course, he doesn't know. I believe it seems more fitting that this is what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Son of God, in the Old Testament. But as you will. Verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of..." He goes back and forth, Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't he? "Speak anything against their God shall be cut in pieces." Here's his incentive scheme again. "And their houses be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Again, he doesn't say, "for there is no other God." There is no other God that can do this. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." If you've already been promoted and you get another one, that's something. It's incredible that these men were honored by this heathen king. And it comes right to the point where they are thrown into the furnace and they walk out, and the next thing they're being promoted. They must have just been looking at each other just with, in it. What? I know. God did this. God was with us. God was faithful. We have a testimony. And I'll close just by reading some verses from Peter. And then we'll pray. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8 says this: "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And then chapter 4 from verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again this morning, in this moment, for the wonderful privilege of opening your word together and having our hearts lay bare and open before you, that you would instruct us in the night seasons, in our lives, as we perhaps face different troubles, or you would equip us for future seasons. We thank you for the truth that you put in the innermost parts, that you give us convictions, that you strengthen us in the inner man by your word. We thank you for how you are building us in faith, building us up in you, that we will be encouraged as Christians in this world system. And then we consider perhaps there is someone here or listening online, you're not sure that you're a Christian. Oh, it's so simple. The gospel is so open. And it calls you. And the Lord says, "Oh, come unto me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Oh, come to him this morning as you listen today in your heart. Just say, Jesus, I put my faith in you and believe that you are the Savior and I am a sinner. And you saved me by grace today. And thank you for that. Thank you, Lord. Lead me. And for all of us, oh, let these words encourage and strengthen our hearts as we go forward. We thank you and love you and praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.